Thank you, Jen. As we study these two amazing women, I was thinking about this morning. Are any of you here among us widows? Oh, well, I just want to tell you how much we love you. We're grateful that you're here, and we want to give you special honor because I believe the Lord does. That in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, He talks about caring for the widows and honoring them. Absolutely. So we're... In the morning afterwards, one of my friends said, you know, I don't think some of the ladies realized, you know, we just go on with our lives and we never think of the person sitting next to us and what might be going on. So anyway, we love you. And do any of you happen to be orphans, that you're no longer, your parents are no longer with you? Well, in this Bible study, you're special too. Because the Lord says that He will take you up and He will fight for your cause when you're in those categories. So we just want you to know that we love you. And we hope that this will be a nurturing blessing, a great place for you. Well, have any of you felt like your life has just gone through a cycle where it spins out of control? Like, you know, something is just beyond what you can do and you just find yourself in this. Well, I think we all know that that's what our washing machines can do. They have this thing called a spin cycle. And Skip and I have lived in four different houses in the last few years. And so if any of you have moved, one of the first things you really want is your washing machine so you can clean everything that's been in the boxes. So we're no different. We set up our washing machine after our move. And no sooner had I done it, I knew something was really wrong because it started clattering. And then it started kind of, you know, doing that thing in my house. And I was like, oh, my gosh, it's demon possessed. We need to... lay hands on that thing. And really, it got stuck in a spin cycle, and it was all my fault because we're really not supposed to put our bras and lingerie and stuff in your machine, and mine had gotten wrapped around the agitator. Have you ever had something get wrapped around your agitator? And you just can't let it go. Well, anyway, it was wrapped around my agitator, and it made this lovely spider's web of everything. Have pantyhose do the same thing. It's like they, well, okay, don't fix me. Someone's already fixed me before. I know now that there's these lovely mesh bags that you're supposed to put your stuff in so that doesn't happen, but I didn't know about it then. But anything, the whole thing got off kilter. Centrifugal force sent it marching, and when I got to my laundry room, it had moved 3 feet away from the wall. Well, that's my washing machine spin cycle, and it's been stuck in it. But any of you guys know the news media has a spin cycle? I mean, if you don't know that by now, I hate to burst your bubble, but you can't believe everything you hear on TV, especially if it's MSN. No, I'm sorry. Okay, well, we'll just be honest here tonight. I would name names, but I'll try and hold myself back. But there is a media spin cycle, which usually lasts about 24 hours. And, you know, everybody tries to twist it, from the White House to pundits to people who have some kind of stake in the way you understand the media to be. Like, right now I'm asking myself, what is with that Governor Rod Blagojevich anyway? I mean, they come out and say, like, he's scandalous, he was bribing people, and now he's on the Today Show and everywhere else saying, I'm just like Nelson Mandela. I'm a regular Martin Luther King. I'm Gandhi. And I'm thinking, this guy, I mean, he is wholly doing a spin cycle, right? Because we can get spun out. Well, the very first sentence in the book of Ruth kind of introduces us to a spin cycle during that era. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. It kind of opens our eyes that something's going on in Israel. It's a certain specific time. Chronologically, this season in Israel's history is a period of 300 years. So the Judges, that book that precedes Ruth, is a 300-year period, and the bookends are with the death of Joshua, it begins, and when King Saul is made King Saul, it ends. So there's this 300 period chronologically. Governmentally, it's a really traumatic season for the children of Israel. Their two great leaders, Moses and Joshua, have passed away, so there's no strong moral authority in the nation. You might look at it in America when JFK was shot. That was a horrible moral time for us as a nation, and so they're looking who is going to lead us, you know, after this situation. As a matter of fact, in Judges 21:25, it tells you the decline because of that. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were spinning out of control. Spiritually, obviously, because of this, it was a dark time. The time of Judges is marked by idolatry, immorality, and anarchy, as the nation backslides from the Lord. And you'll see them go through this spin cycle, and people give it different names, but basically they sin. So God sends an oppressor to give them a spanking. After the spanking, they shout out to God for help, and he sends them a savior. It's a four-step spin cycle. For those of you who like to take notes and circle things, if you turn to Judges chapter 2, you can almost see verse by verse this spin cycle. In Judges 2:20, you'll find out that first in this spin cycle, the children of Israel are disobedient. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice.'" So while the whole story of Ruth is happening, the rest of the children of Israel are being disobedient. As a result of their disobedience, they get disciplined, just like your children would. In Judges 2:21 and 22, it says, "I also will no longer drive out before them any nation which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord." So he left the enemies to discipline them. The third step in this spin cycle is despair. Just like your kids, you know, they're despair, so they cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, we'll never do it again, we promise." So in verse 18, you'll says, "The Lord was moved by pity of their groaning because of those who oppressed them." So after their disobedience, they were disciplined, they despair, and finally God sends a deliverer. Verses 16 and 18 describe that. "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of their enemies." Now, the Israel were in a spin cycle because they were in a sin cycle. And it's familiar, the same for you and I. We often spin because we sin. And there were some things that the Lord told them with Moses. He repeated again with Joshua. But by the book of Judges, where Ruth takes place, they are no longer doing it. They were supposed to obey God's commandments, Moses told them. "You shall diligently keep the commandments." Joshua repeated it. He says, "Be courageous and do everything that's written in the book of the law." But by Judges, it says, everyone did which was right in his own eyes. They were also supposed to teach their children about these things. Moses said, "When your children grow up and ask about these testimonies, make sure your children understand them." Joshua famously said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." By the book of Judges, they had not taught their children the things of the Lord. So in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "When that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose who did not know the Lord." And then finally, they were supposed to destroy the pagan religions they encountered. Moses constantly was telling them, "Destroy the altars, break down the pillars, the sacred pillars." Joshua had told them, "Don't even mention the names of the other gods, don't bow down to them." But by the book of Judges, they followed other gods among the gods of the people who were around them. So because they sinned, they were spinning. But the beauty of all this is the book of Ruth shines forth like a star in the darkest night. You see, when everybody else was sinning, there were some people who were following the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said, "The sin in our lives that we fail to conquer will eventually conquer us." But in this dark time, the book of Ruth gives us hope for holiness and healing. DeHaan, in his commentary, says that he calls Ruth the romance of redemption because it reads better than any romance novel. You could contrast Ruth with the judges. When Samson was muddying Israel's reputation with gross sexual sin, on the scene arrives a righteous woman to bring cleansing to the messianic line. Isn't it wonderful, ladies, that these are women who triumph? In the book of Ruth, we'll meet Ruth, a virtuous woman, Naomi, a victorious widow, and Boaz, a valiant warrior. All three of them will break Israel's spin cycle. The other side note that's beautiful, only twice in Scripture is the term virtuous applied to a woman. You probably all know the first one. It's Proverbs 31. None of us as women want to read it because it's a list of all the things we don't do. Rise up early, you know, and work with our hands and sew and things like that. It says in there that who can find a virtuous wife? Her price is far above precious rubies. The second time in Scripture someone is called virtuous, it refers to Ruth, where it says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are virtuous." And instead of making a long list of things to do, we see a Gentile woman live a simple, righteous life and accomplish virtuous life. And so now Carmen's going to share about Esther, and then we will have Christy Willis share a little bit about Providence.
Thank you. Buenas noches. Good evening, ladies. My name is Carmen Camino, and I'm one of your teachers, and also I'm your evening Bible study overseer. Ladies and gentlemen, the winner of the Miss Persia beauty pageant is Esther! And she married the king and lived happily ever after. Or did she? The Holocaust, which took the lives of 6 million Jews during World War II, is a horror that must never be forgotten. Unfortunately, the Nazi slaughter of the Jews some 50 or 60 years ago is not unique in history. Over the centuries, God's chosen people have been repeatedly marked for extinction by various murdering fanatics. In the book of Esther, we encounter one Hitler-type extremist, a man named Haman. When he prepared to launch his genocidal attack against God's chosen people, only one thing stood in his way: a Jewish woman named Esther. Esther was a woman of God. What does a woman of God mean to you? In the Bible, we see several portraits and cameos depicting strong, godly women. The book of Esther describes such a woman. Esther is indeed God's woman. Curiously, the name of God is never mentioned in her short story. No angels appear in her room. No miracles happen in her presence. Yet in the course of her faithful daily conduct, God's plan for his people was carried on, and a great biblical heroine emerged. Esther was the Cinderella of her time. Everybody loves a transformation story. Rags to riches and plain to beautiful. Weak to strong. Esther's story is all of that, but it's a lot more. It's a thought-provoking study of God's invisible hand writing, unseen and silently, across the pages of human history. Perhaps most of all, Esther's story is the account of godly attributes like courage and dignity and wisdom and strength. Attributes that blocked an evil plot, overthrew an arrogant killer, and change replaced terror with joy in thousands of Jewish homes. So let's look at the background of the book of Esther, the setting of the Persian kingdom where the book took place. Esther 1:1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus." This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. The events of this powerful book took place in Persia during the reign of King Ahasuerus, who was also known as Xerxes, who ruled Persia from 486 to 465 BC. His father was Darius I, and his grandfather was Cyrus the Great. So he really came from an illustrious family. The empire was divided into 20 satrapies. What was that? These were political units of government, let's say states, which in turn were subdivided into provinces. And the king was in absolute control of everything. Like most monarchs of the time, King Ahasuerus was proud, he was brutal, and so were his people. The Persian Empire is important to the history and development of civilization. It had major effects in religion, the law, economics, politics. The impact came through the Jews, the Bible, contacts with the Greeks, through Alexander the Great's incorporation of ideas, and the architecture of the Persians. Ahasuerus inherited a huge empire from his father, but he was never able to expand his borders despite several attempts. Also, his policies changed dramatically when it came to religious groups from the tolerance that had existed with Darius and Cyrus. It was common for the kings of Persia to sponsor these lavish parties. The guest list details people coming from all over Assyria, in addition to foreign dignitaries, to people from the capital city, and palace dependents. Persian banquets were known to hold up to 15,000 guests. The guests in the Book of Esther include the aristocracy of Media and Persia, the courtiers who were the ranking military officials, and the governors of the different provinces. The Greek historian Herodotus refers to these banquets in his book, History, where he states that Ahasuerus was trying to convince his military people to go with him and invade Greece. What was happening was that Ahasuerus' dad, Darius I, invaded Greece, but he was shamefully defeated at Marathon in 490 BC. So as Darius was getting ready to go back and attack the Greeks again, he died in 486 BC. And now King Ahasuerus felt compelled to go and avenge his dad and at the same time expand the empire. Herodotus claims that Ahasuerus was planning to invade all of Europe and eventually reduce the entire earth into one empire. The king's uncle strongly opposed the invasion of the Greeks, but nobody would tell Ahasuerus what to do. Through his lavish banquets, he persisted and succeeded in convincing his nobles and his princes and his military leaders to follow him. That's why it's so important that Ahasuerus impress his nobles, his princes, and his military brass with his wealth, his power, and the splendor of his kingdom. Unfortunately, this ostentatious display of wealth couldn't assure the Persians a military victory. In 480 BC, the entire Persian navy was destroyed in the Bay of Salamis as the king sat on a throne watching the battle. And a year later, the Persian military was defeated at Plataea. The wars with Greece, rather than supplying booty and treasure to the treasuries and expanding trade opportunities, became a drain on the economy. Ahasuerus soon lost interest in attempting to defeat Greece. This ended his dream of a world empire. If Ahasuerus would have been successful, world history would have been totally different. The story of Esther begins in the palace in Susa. The palace was built by Darius and used by several of his successors. Susa served as the capital city for the Persian kings only during the winter months. During the summer, temperatures went up to 140 degrees, so the entire court was moved north during those months. The events of the Book of Esther cover a period of 12 years of Jewish history during the middle of the 5th century BC. It gives us the historic setting of the Feast of Purim. This book takes place during the Persian period after many Israelites had returned from exile and had gone to Palestine to rebuild the temple and set up the sacrificial system. Most Israelite captives, however, chose not to return to the land. Sadly, only less than 60,000 people went back to Jerusalem at that time. The rest of the children of Israel were happy just staying in the land of their captivity in Babylon and Persia. They should have gone back, for Isaiah and Jeremiah had urged the yet-to-be-exiled nation to leave Babylon after 70 years and return to the place where the Lord would bless them again under the covenantal promises. Esther and Mordecai had not returned to the land and didn't seem any interested in complying with the prophetic command to return. The story of Esther gives us some insight on what was happening with the Jews who refused to return to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, I mean. Esther is an interesting book of the Bible for many reasons. This is one of the only two books in the Bible that is named after a woman, with Ruth being the other one. Another striking feature is that the name of God is never mentioned, nor is prayer, sacrifice, the law, faith, heaven or hell. It is the kind of story that you might find in the best seller shelves and Barnes & Noble or on the screen at your neighborhood movie theater. Yet it's right here in the Bible. Esther's story is a fascinating little gem in the Old Testament. It's a book rich in drama and emotional power. And there is considerable evidence, despite those who scoff at the Bible as a collection of legends, that Esther is an accurate historical account. So as you study the book of Esther, you will appreciate afresh the tough choices of faith this brave woman made. And you will be encouraged to do the same as you rely on the God who accomplishes his purposes through his people, those people who trust him. This book will stir you to examine your character, the deep aspects of your heart. It will encourage you to stand up for what is right and will give you courage knowing that God is in control. If we allow the themes of Esther to penetrate our lives, we will begin to stop and question our thoughts, our motives, our actions, and align them with God's desires. In a time in history where it's so easy to compromise, so easy to quit, this beauty queen of the faith tells us to be committed to the Lord and to do God's will no matter what. Who are you when no one is looking? When Esther's people were threatened, she had to ask herself the same question. Will she step out and risk her own life? Godly character develops under pressure. Seeing her God-given opportunity, she seized the moment and her life made a difference. May your study of Esther produce in you a longing for consistent godly character. So, did Esther live happily ever after? We'll find out. This is just the coming attractions. Stay tuned. Her story is coming soon. And now, Christy Willis.
Hi. You know, as we begin this semester, I am really excited just to read these two Old Testament books. You know, because Ruth and Esther, just in their own right, are compelling stories. That's what we've already heard about tonight. You know, they have the elements that are necessary to really create a compelling narrative. You want to keep reading. You want to figure out what happens. You want to see how it all plays out. You know, they have the other elements. They have a strong character development. Those are the kind of stories we like. And they have intricate plots, and they unfold into really unexpected conclusions. You know, the details and events in these stories, they fit together and they intertwine in such a way that if there were really reality police around, you know, they would be hard-pressed to find that the storyline would be plausible or the results would even be believable. And, you know, biblical scholars kind of agree with this analysis in a way, because any attempt, really, to logically explain the course of events in these stories is pointless without the consideration and the acceptance of the providence of God. You know, understanding the role of God's providence is vital to recognizing the truth and applying it to the lives of Ruth and Esther. So we ask, what is providence? What is God's providence? It's a difficult question to answer. You know, providence is one of those mind-bending sort of theological concepts that we recognize it when we see it and we experience it in our lives, but is really, truly, this side of heaven difficult to understand? We're going to look at some definitions of providence to kind of give us a starting point. So Webster's Dictionary defines providence. It says, providence is divine guidance or care. Now see, even the secular dictionary recognizes that providence is dependent on the divine. Easton's Bible Dictionary says providence literally means foresight or forethought, but is generally used to denote God's preserving and governing of all things. Nelson's Bible Dictionary takes that a little bit farther. He takes this divine governing and says that it is a continual activity of God by which he directs all things to the end he has chosen in his eternal plan. You know, it's kind of the denial of the idea that the universe is just governed by chance or fate. And as believers, we cherish the promise that God is in control and we are not. It's a wonderful promise. So our God demonstrates his providence differently depending on the circumstances. You know, for example, our God is the creator. and through his providence, he maintains his creation. You know, for an example, he created the sun and he created the moon, and he instructs them on his timetable when to rise and when to set. He keeps track of that. He maintains that creation. He filled the oceans, but he keeps the waves and he keeps the tides perfectly synchronized. His providence preserves his creation. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in earth and in heaven, in the seas and in all deep places." His providence is exemplified as he supports life on many levels. You know, he supplies the needs of the tiniest microscopic organisms and of the hugest beast. You know, each species, he provides just what they need. He provides the right food. He provides the right habitat. He even provides them with the correct instinct to have their life be necessary the way God conceived it and played out the way he planned. Matthew 6:26-28 supports this. It says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And verse 28 says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin." On a political level or a governmental level, God's providence, he can build up, he can tear down empires or kings or countries or rulers as he sees fit. He personally places his choice on the throne and he oversees their reign. Proverbs 21:1 states, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And as God's most intimate creation, we humans are guided by his providence in every facet of our being. You know, really, any experience we have, any lesson, whether it's a mistake or a success or any revelation we have, they are all allowed by God's directive, and they're really held in his hands. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure." So now as believing Christians, you know, we think about providence. We try to wrap our mind around it. And we ponder the relationship between God's providence and our free will. And on the surface, it may seem that these things don't coexist. But our God is not a surface God. He is not a superficial God. And in his providence, he chooses to include the reality of God's choice as he makes his plan. It is still God's providence. In all honesty, when we feel compelled that we need to understand God's providence, what we need to do is stop and look at our God for a minute. God is omnipotent. He is all-knowing. He knows everything before it happens. He knows what we're going to do before we even think about it. He knew us before we were conceived. There's nothing around in our minds, in our hearts, in our world that he isn't aware of. He knows the end from the beginning. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." He's also all-powerful. All-powerful. He can do anything. He has no restrictions. It's hard to even imagine that. He can do anything. Our God is love. He's complete love. And as Skip said a couple of weeks ago, he is the very definition of love. He is all-merciful. He is all-just. He's glorious. So this is our providential king. If we truly believe that our God is all love and all knowing and all powerful, we shouldn't question anything about God's providence. We should just welcome it in our lives. And this is the providence that we see so apparent in the books of Ruth and Esther. You know, God's hand is orchestrating the details of their lives as they make their choices and they make their decisions. So let's just look at some examples in Ruth. There was a famine in the land of Judah, so Elimelech decided to take his family to Moab, where there was some food. His son marries Ruth, who is a Moabite. Elimelech and his two sons die there. All three of them, they die prematurely. Therefore, his wife, Naomi, decides to head home, and Ruth goes with her. They arrive home during the barley harvesting season. So Ruth gets to work, and she just happens to glean in the field that belongs to Boaz. And Boaz just happens to be in the neighborhood, and he comes and kind of observes Ruth. And Boaz just happens to be a relative that's qualified to take care of Naomi and Ruth. We can go on. There is so much more in that story. But I think as we're talking, you can see that that story is full of just amazing coincidences and sheer luck, isn't it? It's full of it. Okay, similar concepts are in Esther. You know, Vashti was the queen. She disobeyed. The king got mad. He ousted her. He chooses a new king. It just happens to be Esther. Esther was of Jewish heritage, but she chose not to tell anyone about that. Esther was raised by Mordecai, her cousin. And Mordecai happens to overhear a plot against the king. He was in the right place at the right time, I guess. And he tells Esther about it. They foil that plot. Okay, so Mordecai, and there's a Haman, who Carmen was telling us about, they don't see eye to eye on anything. Haman wants to destroy Mordecai and the entire Jewish race. So one night, the king, he can't sleep. He wants his guys to come read to him. They choose to read, you know, historical chronicles of the kingdom. I guess that would put him to sleep. But they just happen to open to the page that talks about the story of Mordecai foiling the plot earlier. The king says, I don't think I ever really did anything nice for him. What should I do? He didn't know what to do. He needed some help choosing. The only person around to help him choose was Haman. Okay, so again, the story could go on. There is so much. What was this? You know, was it fate? Was it destiny? Was it karma? Was it chance? No, this is not coincidence or chance or fate or luck. This is God's providence. God working behind the scenes, he takes all the pieces and he fits them together perfectly. We all know the promise found in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. God's providence has been in place since creation. We see it in the world around us today. We see it in our own lives. One recent example was that the media and the world will tell us that it was just so very, very lucky that Chesley B. Sullenberger III was the pilot of that U.S. Airways flight that went down in the Hudson River. And they will say that it was so lucky that he was the pilot because it just so happened that he had been a pilot since he was 14 years old. He had his pilot's license before his driver's license. He was the top cadet in his class at the Air Force Academy. He was a trained fighter pilot, so he knew how to make quick and accurate decisions. He had studied and well as done years of training for other pilots on airline safety and airplane safety. He conducted studies on cockpit crews to see how they dealt with stressful situations. And for fun, he flies glider planes. So he was well versed in landing a plane that was in a glide. What luck that he was the pilot of that plane. You know, there's no luck involved. This is God's providence at its best. You know, why did that plane have to land in the river? Why did everyone survive? We don't know. But God knows the plan, and God knows how that fits in there. We all have examples of God's providence in our lives because he's constantly at work in us. He's at work in this ministry. He's at work in this room. And he's at work individually in your hearts. And so this semester, let's be diligent to pray for God's divine guidance, to pray that his perfect will be evident and accomplished in our lives and in our ministry. Let's pray for discernment. Let's pray for those divine appointments. And let's pray that God will use each of us in the lives of the women that he puts around us. Remember the words of Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And who knows, this may be your semester to say, for such a time as this.
Yeah. Well, I'm really excited after those three introductions to the book. How about you? We're so blessed to have these wonderful teachers that we have. I think that God has really inspired them and gifted them. So thank you all. My name is Sharon Daniels, and I'm just going to orient you on this little folder that you all received. So if you want to open it up and follow along with me. The very first page has information for you to put your moderator's name and location and telephone number. Hopefully all of you already have your moderator and your room assignments. If you don't, look for the little blue wrap scarves and the greeters will help you find where you need to be and your moderator. The Women's Ministry office number is also listed on that page. If you have any questions and you're not able to contact your moderator for some reason or get a hold of her. The second page is the daily schedule. As Misty already mentioned to you, the session begins at 6 o'clock with coffee and a time of fellowship. So please use that time to get to know someone that you haven't met before. Maybe invite someone to join you early to come and have a cup of coffee or some tea. At 6:30, we begin worship with Jen. After worship, there'll be a brief time for announcements, or sometimes maybe long, I don't know, but there'll be announcements. At 6:50, there's the teaching. And then finally, after the teaching, we transition into small groups. And the small groups are from 7:45 to 8:30. There are a few reminders at the bottom of that page. We ask that you do not take food or beverages onto the carpeted areas. This morning, Misty pointed out very succinctly and very lovingly, we love our custodial staff and we don't want to drive them crazy. Please turn off your cell phones during worship and the teaching time. If you need to leave early, that's fine. We completely understand. Sometimes those circumstances arise. But if you would sit at the back of the hub so that you can kind of just exit quietly without interrupting anybody. You're welcome to attend either the morning or the evening session. If for some reason you can't make the evening and you have the day off from work or you have some time in the morning, please join us in the morning session. We'd be happy to have you there. And the Women at Calvary has an open door policy. So feel free to invite your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, anytime during the semester, whether it's week 2 or week 10, they're always welcome. Behind that page, you have the weekly schedule so that you'll know what chapter we're on, what the text is. And at the very bottom in the fine print, I want to draw your attention to the fact that we follow the APS schedule. So if the APS schedule has been abbreviated or canceled, the Women at Calvary will cancel our Tuesday session. If you're not quite sure, please feel free to call the Women's Ministry office and there will be information there. Let's see, there's also a sheet in this folder that has information on one-on-one prayer. The prayer room for the evening is located adjacent to the sanctuary. You have access between the walkway of the hub, which is this building, and the main building. You have a couple wonderful prayer warriors in the prayer room. They would absolutely, positively love to pray with any of you. If you have any prayer needs or requests, please visit them. They're just amazing women of faith and of prayer. There will also be prayer boxes for your prayer requests if you'd prefer to leave them in the prayer box. Typically, we have the prayer box right in the foyer, and I think occasionally we might have one on the speaker here. So please feel free to do that as well. Each semester, the women at Calvary does an outreach, and those outreaches are for us as believing women to participate in lifting up and praying and volunteering for the people in our community and sometimes for the people right here within the body. The first outreach is to the Albuquerque Christian Children's Home. There's information at the back table there. Also have a wonderful team of outreach women, Odessa and Helen. Would love to answer any of your questions. There's a little card with all the information printed for our first outreach that tells you exactly what's needed. The next outreach will be the Calvary of Albuquerque Food Pantry. After the holidays and all the people that came to the church that we were able to bless, we need to fill up our stores again so that they can come, not our stores, but our storage of food and goods. So please participate in that. And then finally, we have the Safe House. On the back of that sheet, you have a list of your moderators and the locations. So if you're not quite sure where the moderator is or you have forgotten, you can refer to this. And I think there's also maps available in the Women's Ministry office. And then finally, there's a list of bios for the teachers. Please take the time to read over those so we can get to know our wonderful teachers a little bit better if you're not familiar with them or if it's your first time here. In the book, for your homework, I want to just familiarize you with a couple of things. There's a page here, which is entitled, How to Get the Most Out of This Study. On that page, I'm not going to read all the checklists for you, but I did want to point it out because it has information that you might find helpful, especially if it's your first time doing the study. There's a personal checklist. There's also a small group checklist. And then on the other side of that page, you have your small group leader checklist. So take some time in the next week to go over that information. And then finally, about the homework and completing the homework, on this side of that same page that I showed you how to get the most, it's in the introduction portion. Each lesson, each day starts with preparation, which is a prayer, basically. Exploration, where are the facts? That's what exploration is. Explanation, what does the text mean? Information on sidebars and information that you might need to complete the lesson is there. Transformation questions are, how is this going to change my life? And then finally, it ends with contemplation. So enjoy. Welcome. We're very excited for you and for us, and just happy to be with you. God bless you.
We're excited to have you, and please head to your small groups. We'll see you next week.